It is wonderful to be back with you today, to be here with you at Grace Bible Church. And it's a beautiful day, and the Lord has given us this opportunity together. We are appreciative to be back with you today and next week to follow up on what we began last time in the month of June. And we're going to continue along the same line of thought this morning in Romans chapter 11. Thinking about the future restoration of Israel. Just before we begin that topic, let me say thank you for your prayers for us since the last time we were here. Mentioned that we had a couple of trips coming up, and the Lord has graciously brought us through those. Lynette going to see her sisters in Indiana, and then me going through Iowa and Nebraska to the IFCA annual convention. June 28th through July 2nd. I was there in Lincoln, Nebraska. For you college football fans, if this will make you jealous, I'll tell you, we were maybe 10 blocks from Memorial Stadium there in Lincoln. And for my exercise, I went and walked around the stadium several times. So it was an interesting and place to be and a wonderful experience. To be at the convention. I'm actually writing a series of articles about that you can read. The first one is up at sharperiron.org, and I'll be adding those to my page at on sermonaudio.com, which I'll switch to in just a moment. But I'll give you a chance to see that if you want to write down and read now the, not right now, but when you have time, convention report on the IFCA convention at sharperiron.org. And again, you can find all of our material at sermonaudio.com. And I did bring in today some brand new copies of Israel, My Glory, the current issue, July-August, which we didn't have last time when we had our display set up. And I also have sign-up sheets next to it. If you'd like to receive a free subscription to Israel, My Glory magazine and be on our contact list, we'd love to have you do that. I talked to someone already this morning who has signed up for the upcoming conference. That is next week, Jerusalem in Prophecy. And that is an online conference sponsored by the Friends of Israel that replaces the national in-person Bible conference, prophecy conference, that would otherwise be held at Winona Lake, Indiana during this time of the year. But because of ongoing uncertainties and restrictions related to COVID, this conference is again online only. And we hope that for this reason, at least, it's the last time it's online only. But it is online and all the world can participate, and it's free for you to be involved and free for you to join. You can watch the sessions live and really participate in it if you would like to do that. Or you can sign up and that allows you to see them later. You can also wait and order the DVDs if you'd rather do that. But I invite you to participate one way or the other and learn about Jerusalem in Prophecy. I should say I'm not one of the speakers for this event, but you will hear from our national leaders of the Friends of Israel and learn much from that, I trust, if you participate. Well, it is wonderful to be back with you today again to talk about the future restoration of Israel. And we want to think about this very important topic as we pick up where we were in Romans 11. Let me just reset the stage and remind us of something very important that I really believe can transform our whole outlook in life and in the church. And it's really a message that is needed throughout the church and in the whole culture today, and that is, where do we find our identity? We find our identity if we're believers, if we're those who are in Christ, as Lynette just saying, in Christ alone. We find our identity in Him. We are in Christ, which is to be in the body of Christ, which is to say we're part of His one true church, the universal invisible church, of which the local church is to be an immediate expression for us. And it's vital that we're involved in a local church. I'm a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel. We believe in the local church, but we also believe there's a universal church. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're part of that universal church. And that's what's ultimately important, because it means you've believed the gospel. You've received Christ as Savior. You're in Christ alone. And if that's your situation today, and I trust that it is, if it's not, by the way, it can be immediately by trusting in Christ alone, that he died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again, so that you could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him. He died on the cross in your place and for the penalty that you owed before a righteous and holy God. And you can trust in him by faith alone and be saved today by his grace alone, if you don't have that testimony, but perhaps everyone here does. And in that case, you would testify that, yes, I am in Christ. I am a believer in Christ. That means you're in the body of Christ then. You're in the church. You're, to use an old term, you're a churchman, or we could say a church person. You have been placed in the body of Christ. Now, if you're not a believer, or for those outside the windows here who are not believers in Jesus Christ, let's think about them for a moment. If they are, first of all, if they are Gentiles, Paul speaks about them in Ephesians chapter 2. You see, let me say this, let me preface before I read those verses by saying this. If you're in Christ, it doesn't make any difference anymore during this age if you're a Gentile or a Jewish person. It makes no difference at all. You're one in Christ. The barrier between those distinctions, Paul says, is completely broken down. But before you were in Christ, or for those outside of the church who are not in Christ, here's a description of the Gentiles. There is a distinction if you're not in Christ. And Paul says of those Gentiles, of us before we knew Christ, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This was our position before we were in Christ. We had no hope. We were without God. We had no covenant. We had no promise from God. Well, how then could we be saved? We'll think about that in just a moment. But let's compare that to the Jewish people of the world, all the Jewish people of history. Paul says about them, closer to our context here, he speaks about this in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He's talking about his countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. If you are a Jewish person, you do have covenants. You do have promises. And that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, the very first covenant promise that God gave on which he would build the nation of Israel. The first real delineation of how God would provide salvation and would send indeed Christ, who came from, according to the flesh, from those fathers to whom he made the promises. So the Jewish people have received these incredible blessings, these incredible opportunities, these wonderful promises of God. And in fact, let me say this, this is the only salvation God ever promised. He didn't promise salvation to the Jewish people and then make a separate additional promise to the Gentile world. This is the only promise he made. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, although a Gentile, you can thank God for his promises that he made beginning in the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people, because that's the only salvation God ever promised. That's the only salvation God ever provided. Christ indeed came according to the flesh to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. You say, well, how then could we be saved as Gentiles? It's because God's grace is so overabundant that it flows over and provides that salvation, makes it possible for all the world to be saved. And for this we thank God. But if you're not a believer, for those who aren't believers in our world today, there is still a distinction between the Jewish person and the Gentile, because God has told us in his prophetic word what will happen in the future in terms of those two groups who are currently outside of Christ, those Jewish people, those Gentiles who have never believed in Christ. And here's the big one that sets us apart from much of the Christian world throughout history and across the world today, not in a prideful way, but just simply stating the fact that we believe God still has a future for Israel. That, of course, is why the Friends of Israel exists. And that is the basis on which I proclaim to you today the future restoration of Israel. God has a future for Israel. He will fulfill every promise that he has ever made, every prophecy that he has ever given to the people of Israel. So we're going to pick up today in Romans chapter 11. And we were thinking last time before we closed about this theme that Paul is discussing in Romans 11, verse 14. He wants us to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy for the sake of the gospel. And he speaks of the fact that of an illustration, there's an olive branch, an olive tree, and it has a root. I believe that the root of the olive tree that Paul is going to discuss here is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the root of the tree of salvation blessings. Now, this tree is not Israel per se, it's not the church per se, it's just broadly speaking, talking about God's salvation blessings rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. And this tree is holy, the root is holy, and the branches are holy, verse 16, verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them it became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So Paul here is not saying that God replaced Israel with the church. He's talking about specific unbelieving Jewish people being taken out of the tree of blessing. And he's not specifically talking about the church age that Gentiles become Jewish people or replace the Jewish people. He's just talking about Gentiles being placed into the tree of blessing. And throughout this analogy, to make a point here, and he says, do not boast against the branches. You've been blessed to be grafted in against nature into this olive tree. He says, do not boast. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Do not be arrogant. Do not be prideful. Paul hits this theme in verse 18 and verse 20 and again verse 25. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be arrogant. Don't be boastful. Don't be haughty against the Jewish people. Just because God has now in his infinite mercy allowed you to come in and receive the blessings that were never specifically promised to you to begin with. Now, I'd like to share a few thoughts from church history today to remind us of the importance of the things we're discussing and to illustrate them. Because you may remember last time we began with Paul's question in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Is their rejection of the gospel, is it complete and permanent? And Paul says, certainly not. He uses very strong language. May it never be. God forbid. Their fall, their blindness, their hardness is not complete and permanent. It's partial and temporary. We're going to see that this morning before we close. But if we were to ask that question that Paul asks and answers, if we were to ask that question to the professing church, the visible church at large across the world, including all Protestants, all liberal Protestants, all Roman Catholics, all Eastern Orthodox, across the span of church history, stretching it first this way, across time, all the way back to the foundation of the church, the overwhelming majority of the church would answer Paul and say, yes, God is finished with Israel. If we were to stretch the church this way and ask the professing church across the world today, is God finished with Israel? The overwhelming, resounding response would be, yes, God is finished with Israel. Paul says, certainly not. He is not finished with Israel. Do not be arrogant. Do not be boastful. Now, the reformers in their time did not get to the point of reforming their view that they inherited from hundreds of years of traditions and teaching of the Roman Catholic system. They did not, they made much of the book of Romans, but they didn't get to the point of reforming their views in chapters 9 through 11. They didn't get that far in their lifetimes. Now let me share with you one who seemed to be starting to think according to Paul's line of reasoning here, and that was Martin Luther himself. In 1523, he wrote a wonderful little book called Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And he said some very encouraging things in it, such as that I hope that if one deals in a kindly way with the Jews and instructs them carefully from Holy Scripture, many of them will become genuine Christians and turn again to the faith of their fathers, the prophets, and patriarchs. He said many wonderful things in this little book. In fact, He talked about the weaknesses of the church of his time and of previous decades, saying that if I were a Jewish man and I'd been treated the way Christians have treated the Jewish people, I wouldn't be a Christian either. I understand why they wouldn't want to be Christians. And he talked about practical ways to help the Jewish people. This is in 1523, 6 years after really the launch of the Reformation, just a couple of years after the Diet of Worms, as Luther's formed his understanding that we stand on Scripture alone and teach faith alone, salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone. Well, a number of things happened to Martin Luther along his journey in the coming years, and he got to be... He really had exhausted himself physically because of some of the things he had done to himself in his attempt to earn salvation in the monastery earlier in his life. I believe we could say it like this. He really became, and especially at that time, lifespans were not what they are today. He really became an old man. He lived to be 63, and he was really spent when he died, spent physically. And we almost wish that he had died before he said some of the things for which he has become more famous later in his life, things in regard to the Jewish people. Well, this is a follow-up from 1523. Let's read this one first and just remind ourselves what he'd said earlier. I would request and advise that one deal gently with them, the Jewish people, and instruct them from Scripture, then some of them may come along. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But look what happened to Luther in 1543. He wrote a book, and you may be familiar with this concept. These words were used by none other than Adolf Hitler in the last century. And he propagandized Luther's words. He took them out of any use we could attribute to Luther in terms of supporting the Nazis, and yet the sad reality is Luther did say things that could be used by the Nazis, And he wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies in 1543. And he bought into some of the wildest lies himself about the Jewish people. The idea of the blood libel, that the Jewish people drink the blood of Christian children that they have killed. This is a terrible slander against the Jewish people that has persisted throughout centuries and was very popular in medieval Europe. And notice what Luther even said. What shall we as Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Notice he's insinuating that God has rejected the Jewish people. Their unbelief, their state of blindness is complete and permanent. He says, I shall give you my sincere advice. First, these are horrible things to even read, but it's the reality of the situation. He said, first, to set fire to their synagogues or schools and to bury and cover in dirt with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. In other words, of a Christian ordered society. And there are a number of factors that tie into this that we don't have time to discuss this morning, what Luther is talking about, what he's meaning, why he said it. But the point is, obviously, he never should have said it. They're some of the most horrible words in all of Christian history. And they've been used in horrendous ways. And actually, he goes on to say even far worse things than what I quoted here. Do not be arrogant. There was at least one man, a man named Osiander in Luther's day, a Lutheran follower, who pled against this type of arrogance and said, look at what Paul says. Do not boast. Do not be arrogant. Do not be proud. They were broken off because of your unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Well, what about John Calvin? He's what we call a second-generation reformer. He's getting closer in some ways to us in our traditions, our history, and many in our circles would claim to be Calvinists. Certainly Calvin didn't say anything like this that would be so arrogant, such a tremendous astute student of Scripture. Well, sadly, he did. This is, in fact, one of the tamer things that he said that I can share with you. He's speaking about the Jewish people, and he said, God so blinded the whole people that they were like restive dogs. I have had much conversation with many Jews. I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or ingenuousness. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. John Calvin. These are horrible realities that we must face from church history. When we talk about arrogance, and we talk about boasting, and we talk about pride and hardness against the Jewish people, we talk about provoking them, not in the way that Paul defines here in this chapter, but in a sinful, prideful way. This has been the sad story of much of the history of the Christian church, to our shame and to our regret. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Look at what he said back up to verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now again, we have to be careful, I believe, with this whole illustration, lest we, like a parable that Jesus tells us, we want to be careful to see this is a big picture type of thing and not to press any one of the details in any one way out of context. Paul is not saying you personally can lose your salvation. He is saying, rather, talking in the broadest sense, if God can take natural Jewish branches out of the tree of blessing, certainly he can do the same with these unnatural Gentile branches that have been grafted in. And in fact, when we come down to verse 25, the first part of which is on the screen here, I'll put the second part on the screen because I'm going to refer to it, that there will be a time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and at that time God will turn from working primarily among the Gentiles to working primarily among the Jewish people again. So in other words, there's an implied end there of this current day of grace. There's an implied termination of God's gracious work that he is performing today so widely among the Gentile people. So again, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty, don't presume on the grace of God. Receive it today. Fear, do not be haughty, because God may not spare you either, you Gentiles. Again, not saying an individual is going to lose their salvation. But Paul says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God has a future for Israel. Their rejection is not complete and permanent. God is able to graft them in again. For verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God is going to turn back again to the nation, to the people of Israel. Now, here is verse 25. Here's really the high point of all of this that we've worked to get to over these 2 weeks. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You can just tell he's building up again. Do not be wise. Do not be arrogant. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your opinion. Catch the intricacies of the mysteries of God that are being spoken of here. Do not be ignorant. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Why? Because blindness, here is the first crucial term. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's partial. It's only partial. It's not complete. It's partial. It's in part. There is always going to be, through all of history, there will always be a Jewish remnant of believers. Paul begins chapter 11 talking about that, talking about the scene with Elijah when God had to reassure him there were 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And he's saying here to the Romans, it's partial. There are Jewish believers today. There will always be some Jewish believers. It's only partial. Their rejection is not complete. Their rejection is not entire. But here's the second point. Blindness, in part, has happened. A partial hardening or blindness, in part, partial, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We talked about that verse just a second ago, but we hit it again from this angle now. It's until. Israel's blindness will only last until. It's only temporary. It's only until a future time when God will again turn his work primarily to be focused, to be concentrated in the Jewish people. It's in part and until. It's partial and temporary. The rejection, the blindness, the hardness of the Jewish people is not complete. It's not permanent. It's partial and it's temporary. And one day, their return in faith will be complete and eternal. And Paul says in verse 25, blindness in part, New King James again, blindness in part, until. The Ryrie Study Bible has really the absolute summary of this verse in its note. If you have this in the expanded edition of the Ryrie Study Bible, it says, Israel's blindness, here it is partial. Jews are being saved today, and temporary until they acknowledge Jesus at his second coming. Some other study Bibles that have the same truth, the MacArthur Study Bible, Israel has experienced a partial spiritual hardening. That hardening will last only for a divinely specified period of time. It's temporary. It's partial and temporary. The Jeremiah Study Bible, the temporary setting aside and hardening of national Israel is a mystery to Paul, but it is temporary, only until the fullness of the Gentiles is seen in salvation history. Then Israel will again receive its promise. It's partial and temporary. And then all Israel will be saved. We're going to go on and think about that in just a moment, and maybe save that for next week and continue with that after we finish up with some other thoughts this morning. God is going to save all Israel. Now, some of our Christian brothers and sisters who believe in what we call replacement theology, they're still not convinced. They believe God has replaced Israel with the church, that the church is the new Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. And they're still not convinced that Israel is going to return in faith, that it will be complete and eternal, that their rejection is only partial and temporary. And they would say that verse 26 is a reference to the church. The question is, why would the church need to be saved in the future? The true church is already saved. The verse says, all Israel will be saved. Revelation 2, verse 9, the Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To say that we are the Jewish people when we're not is sourced in satanic doctrines of devils. Revelation 3:9, those two verses are easy to remember, 2:9 and 3:9. Indeed, Jesus says through the Apostle John to the church at Philadelphia, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. It's a lie to say that we who are the church have replaced Israel. The church is Israel. We are Israel. Oh no, that's haughtiness. That's arrogance. That's pride. That's being wise in your own eyes. That's refusing to understand the intricacies of the mysteries of God that Paul is revealing here in the book of Romans. The message that Jesus has for his church at the last end of days, that to say that you are the Jewish people when you are not is truly to lie and to speak words that come ultimately from the evil one. The church will not be saved in the future. The church is saved today. But Israel will be saved in the future. Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible says, God will turn again to the Jews and will save all Israel at the Lord's return. The ESV Study Bible, which is basically reformed in its orientation, not dispensational as we would claim to be, but it often will offer you a number of options if you have the ESV Study Bible. Tremendous information, but be careful with how you understand what it is, how it is interpreting, because it will give you a number of choices. So it's good information, but it requires discernment to use in that way, as all study materials do, but this one especially in that way. But even it says here in this verse that Paul refers to the salvation of Israel at the end of history, it seems most likely. Well, of course, it seems most likely because that's what the text says, isn't it? God is going to save all of Israel. Now, we're going to close with this idea. We've talked this morning somewhat about the Reformation and some examples from Reformation history. And we're going to end with just a glimpse into a more positive aspect of the story that we can also claim as part of our history. It comes from Calvin's Geneva, just a few years after he died, or actually beginning before he died in 1564. And that is the production of the Geneva Bible. This has become a real passion of mine to study the history behind the Geneva Bible, which was the world's first study Bible. It's one reason I like to quote study Bibles in my presentations. The very first study Bible in all of history was the Geneva Bible. It was a new translation the first English translation made entirely from the original languages, and the first study Bible produced in Geneva by reformers who fled from England during the reign of Bloody Mary and the tremendous persecutions going on in England. It's the Bible that built America. And here's why I'm bringing all this up. Because amazingly, in its notes on Romans 11:25, and this is one of the great, incredible providences of God in all of church history, that the followers of Calvin put these notes in here in the text in Romans 11. Notice what it says at Romans 11:25. The blindness of the Jews is neither so universal, it's partial, that the Lord has no elect in that nation, neither will it be continual. That's another way of saying it's what? Temporary. Partial and temporary. They got it. In 1559, they got it right. This is an amazing story beyond what we can talk about this morning. But you see, they understood the blindness of the Jewish people is partial and temporary. It's not so universal. It's not continual. For there will be a time in which they also, as the prophets have foretold, will effectually embrace that which they now so stubbornly, for the most part, reject and refuse. And when we look at verse 28, which says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The Geneva Bible notes says again that he may join the Jews and Gentiles together as it were in one body, and especially may teach what duty the Gentiles owe to the Jews. He emphasizes that the nation of the Jews is not utterly cast off without hope of recovery, in that God does not give them what they deserve, but what he promised to Abraham. We'll end where we began, with the promises made to Abraham. He's not giving them what they deserve. Someone might say, why should the Jewish people ever have God's favor again? Why would he turn back to them when they have rejected their Messiah? And the question, of course, that stares back at us is, how many want to start going on what we deserve before God? None of us would want to do that. God is not going to give them what they deserve, but he's going to give them what he has promised to them. He will fulfill his word as he has all the way through Israel's biblical past, as he is working, preparing, setting the stage during their strategic present. He will bring to fulfillment in the prophetic future. Now, I want to just share two ideas and we'll close. I know you have an important meeting this morning, so we'll close right on time here. Just want to share two thoughts before we end. Someone might say, why are we talking about this? This is so esoteric. I mean, this is sounds very philosophical, very theological, talking about church history and all these things. Why are we doing this at all? I'd much rather talk about something very, very practical, very down to earth, very encouraging, make me feel better, make me leave with a smile on my face. Well, two reasons. And I hope that these reasons will become important to you if they are not. You see, I was thinking on the way here this morning, I was reading the various scriptures, some of which we haven't gotten to, we'll pick up next time, and I'm thinking to myself about someone who might think that, because, you know, most churches that you would visit today, you'd never hear a message like this. I don't say that to lift myself up. I'm just talking about the scriptures that we've examined. And many people in our world would wonder why in the world we're concerned about this at all. Well, for the first reason, the ultimate reason, is because we believe in literal interpretation. We believe in literal interpretation. We believe God is going to fulfill his word literally. We are to understand it literally in the meantime. And once these things begin to happen that we're talking about, it's going to get really down to earth really quickly if you understand the Bible literally and what's going to be happening. But there's a second reason that the note on the screen really alludes to this idea as well, is that God does not give the Jewish people what they deserve. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And Philippians 1:6 tells us that God is working in the believer today, that you can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, if God is going to continue his work in the Jewish people, and he hasn't forsaken them, and even though they have, many of them, rejected him today and are spiritually blind or hardened against the gospel of their own Messiah, he is still faithful to them, and he will never reject them, he will never cast them away, but he will return and fulfill his word to them, then we can take joy in the fact that he will continue to perform this good work in each of us. And we can look at this historical situation with the Jewish people going all the way back to the promises made to Abraham, and we can say here is the pattern, the prototype, the record of how God is going to work with us. He's going to be faithful to us. He's going to fulfill his word to us. And then on that basis, we can go and we can think about some of those practical things that bring us joy and say, indeed, God is going to be faithful. He's going to continue to give us what we need. And he is going to help us and he's going to encourage us. We'll gather, Lord willing, next week and we'll think about some of the ways in which God is going to work to bring all Israel to be saved. And I trust that God will bless you until we do so. And thank you for being with us today. Father, we pray that you will use your word to bring glory to yourself. We pray that you will use it to increase our faith, for we know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we pray that you will bless the close of the service and the meeting to follow. And thank you for this time we've had together today. In Jesus' name, amen.